If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's go to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 11. While you're turning there, I want to make just a couple of quick comments. I hope you were excited today as you pulled in and you could look out and begin to imagine what is going to be. I was excited certainly this week when I saw that large equipment come in and they began to do a little bit of the work and as they began to cut away concrete and a lot of things are going to be changing over the next couple of weeks. And I just appreciate your support, appreciate your prayers, covet your prayers, and just appreciated you being a part of last week's groundbreaking ceremony. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited as I look forward to the future and I can begin to imagine now what's going to be. I'm also excited as they disconnected the HVAC units, four or five of them, for the dirt work. And so if you've been running around today complaining about certain areas of the building hot and flipping on thermostats, you have wasted your time. Those thermostats do not exist at present, all right? So be patient with us, okay, over the next couple of weeks as they start to rip out concrete, as HVAC units are moved around. There's a lot of moving parts, so just be patient with us over the next couple of weeks, and I promise we'll get it fixed as fast as we can, all right? 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11 this morning. Want to talk again about Christian worship, and remember that we've been working our way through this series in 1 Corinthians, and we're almost to its completion. But 2 weeks ago, we began specifically to address what worship was supposed to look like inside the Christian community. And we looked at the first half of chapter number 11, and we saw that Paul had to address a real issue that probably for most of us seemed a little bit, boring, seemed a little bit didn't seem like there was much reason in discussing it. Because Paul began to address a real issue that was taking place in Corinth that we're pretty unfamiliar with, and that is the uncovering of women's heads in worship. He wasn't trying to be misogynistic when he said that the women should continue to cover their heads. He was speaking to a contextual issue in which there was a real concern about whether or not women should or had the liberty to remove their head coverings in the presence of other men in their homes where the early church was meeting. So he was speaking directly to a real issue that was going on in their time as the people met for worship. But we tried to draw out of that a principle, and that is that Christian worship is orderly, and there's a reason behind that, and that is that we're supposed to be giving a good testimony, even in our worship, to the world around us about the saving grace found in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to continue on with that, and I want to have a real intimate discussion. It's not going to be that long this morning, but I want to have a real intimate discussion about the Lord's Supper and its purpose in Christian worship specifically, and begin to work our way out from there as we look at Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 11. In order to do that, let me begin by laying out the bad. I want to lay out the context in which these words are written. Paul is addressing a church, as you already know, that's filled with strife, that has a number of issues that he has to continually address. And I've already alluded to many of them in the previous weeks, but this morning we're going to come face to face with some of those things that were affecting the worship that was going on in the church of Corinth. And in fact, we're introduced in verse number 17, and listen to these words from Paul to the Corinthian church and see the condemnation that comes in them. He writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." I want you to think about that for a moment. What a condemning statement. He says, I'm not writing to you to brag on you, to boast in you, or to tell you of what good things you are doing, but rather, I'm writing to tell you how screwed up you really are. And how screwed up are you? You are so screwed up that when you come together for corporate worship, it doesn't help you. It actually makes things worse. Think about that. The act of corporate worship, coming together to celebrate the work of Christ, is actually having a negative effect on the church in Corinth. When they came together to glory in Christ, when they came together to exalt in Him, to make much of what Jesus had done, they were actually damaging their relationships with one another, and furthermore, they were hindering their intimacy with Christ Himself. Paul begins to lay out the reasons for why these things are taking place, and I'm going to just simplify them into two. The first is found in verse number 18, where he says that when they came together, there were divisions among them. That is that they were quarreling, they were fighting, that they were not united in their minds, they weren't united in their purpose, they weren't united in their worship, they were divided. In fact, I told the early service that the real problem seems to be in Corinth, that they had not yet learned that real Christianity is when Christians sit in silent condemnation. You know, when we actually don't voice our displeasure with one another, but when we just sit there and hold it all in. Apparently, the Corinthian church, when they got together, they were going at each other's throats. They were divided and could not find peace. Second problem comes in verse number 20, when we learn that apparently they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, when you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, you're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but that's not what is actually happening. Apparently, they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and he even gives us some insight into why. The first thing he tells us is that basically they were gathering together and making the Lord's Supper into something it was never intended to be. Here's what I mean. In their culture, they had, as you already know, the culture of the cults, the idol worship, and basically what we are told is that they were bringing in the idol worship, the way that they would worship the cults, into the church service, including the Lord's Supper. They were beginning to turn it into what was known as the love feast more than the Lord's Supper. In fact, the implication is that they might have actually been bringing in some of the temple prostitutes in the process, bringing them on down to the church, making them a part of the Lord's Supper and its observance. Second thing that we learn in this chapter is that they were also a self-serving group of people when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. The apparently few rich people that were there, they would gather together and they would eat all of the food that was there before the poor ever had a time to arrive. So that when the poor actually arrived, there was no food left for them. Probably, in their observance of the Lord's Supper, they had more than just what you and I have. And apparently Paul says, you guys aren't waiting for one another. You're just diving in, pigging out, and not worrying about who's left behind. Third thing is that apparently some of them were actually getting drunk. They were gathering together, and they were drinking of the communion wine, and apparently they couldn't control themselves, and so they would actually drink themselves into stupors before they dived into the Lord's Supper. You could chase a rabbit here and say maybe this is why Baptists switched to grape juice because we just didn't trust ourselves. But whatever the reason, the Corinthians are making an absolute mockery of the Lord's Supper in specific and in worship in general. Now, I want you to stop and think about all of that for a moment this morning. They have turned the Lord's Supper, what is supposed to be a solemn worship experience, into an absolute mockery. Think about that. Imagine what would happen at Cornerstone Baptist Church if all of a sudden some of the members began to fight with one another, war with one another on a Sunday morning. Think of what would happen what would happen at Cornerstone Baptist Church if the people gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper didn't wait on everybody to arrive, but rather just decided to pig out, and they had no self-control. They would just fill themselves up, and they were actually getting drunk and bringing cultural sin into the congregation. You know, we would not understand how in the world a people could ever do that. What makes the crime so heinous here in Corinth, and yet this is what they were doing, what makes their crime so heinous is what the Lord's Supper represented. That's the bad, that's the context, but let me dive a little bit deeper, and I want to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper because in it is the key to what Christian worship is supposed to look like. In verses 23 to 26, Paul hearkens the people's mind back to the original institution of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to go back with me. I want you to take this journey with me back to when the Lord instituted this supper. What he did on the night before his crucifixion. You remember this, right? Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, gathers the disciples together to observe the Passover meal. He had come to the earth, and he had come, and he had preached, and he proclaimed. He lived a sinless life. In fact, he had accomplished everything that he had been called to accomplish except for one thing in this earthly ministry, and that was the atoning work of the cross itself. Now, we often, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we look back at what took place that night, we look at the symbolism that is associated with it, especially with it being at the time of the Passover, and rightfully so. You remember that as Jesus gathered together during the time of the Passover and on this night to celebrate the Passover dinner, the Jews all across the country would have been gathering together to celebrate this moment. And the reason why is they would gather their friends and their family, their children, around a table, and they would tell the story of God's redemption. They would sit around the table all night long and eat, and they would use the elements to tell the story about how God loved a people so much. And he entered into a covenant with them, and he delivered them out of their bondage and their slavery. Every element in the meal of the Passover was meant to represent some of the redemptive work of God, calling a people out and making them his own, giving them his blessing. They would offer a sacrifice before this meal, a lamb. And that sacrifice was meant to be a reminder of the payment of sin. It was to hearken them back to when God had struck down the firstborn of all the people of Egypt, but he had passed over by way of the blood all of the children of Israel. As they looked and made this sacrifice, they were reminded that there's a penalty for sin, and that's death. And the only way that sin can be atoned for is through blood. But if you're covered in the blood, you are atoned for and under the redemption that God had to offer. They would tell this story. It would remind them back, or it would remind them that they had a greater future still in front of them. It would tell them to look forward to a Messiah who would come one day and free them. Following that sacrifice, this lamb that had been slain would be brought in, cooked, and prepared for the dinner itself. They would be set there on the table, and as the people ate, as they took of all the elements, they would look at that lamb, that food that was there, and they would be reminded one more time that a sacrifice was in their presence, that God took sin seriously, and that this is what it required, what he required for them to be forgiven. But this night, that first night when Jesus was there, that night as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, something was different. The sacrifice wasn't on top of the table. The sacrifice was sitting at the table with these men. This indeed would be a new moment. It's what makes the Lord special, or the Lord's Supper so special. It was special because in that moment, the sacrifice wasn't a lamb on the table. In that moment, there was an incarnation. God had become man, and he was dwelling in the midst of his disciples. He was sitting in their presence. Listen to his words, the words that the Apostle Paul now repeats to the Corinthians, and I want you to savor them for a moment. In verses 23 to 24, he says that the Lord Jesus on that night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Literally, you could translate it, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Forget the Corinthian context for a moment. Put yourself back in that first night. Put yourself back on that night when Jesus instituted this, on the eve of his crucifixion, as he stands there, sits there at the table, and he turns to you, and he reaches up, and he grabs a piece of bread, and he begins to break it, and he says, "This is symbolic of my body." Just as this bread is broken into pieces, just as this is separated and passed out, I want you to know that my body will be broken into pieces on your behalf. And then he said to the disciples in that moment, and Paul relays it to the Corinthians, he says in that, "Whenever you eat of that bread, I want you to think on that. I want you to think in that moment, whenever you observe the Lord's Supper, about how my body was broken into pieces on your behalf. I want you to think about what the sacrifice was. I want you to think about what was given up so that you could be right with your Holy Father." Then in verse 25, he writes, "In the same way, he also took the cup. And after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" In Matthew chapter 26, the gospel writer tells us a little bit more intimate portrayal of this. He tells us that in that moment, Jesus took of the cup with the blood, and he said that this was his blood that was poured out for the ransom. In other words, just as that wine was poured out of that pitcher that night into a cup, Jesus was saying in that moment that his blood would be poured out from the pitcher of his own body, would be spilled out, literally in the Greek, would be spilled out for the ransom of the many. Can you sense it? Put yourself in that first setting. You're sitting around the table and Jesus is your hero. He's been the highlight. You've came into the town and you've heard the crowd shouting and singing Hosanna and shouting about he's the son of David, the coming Messiah. You believe that you have finally arrived, and now in this moment on the eve of the Passover, Jesus sits down at what should be a symbolic memorial experience, remembering what God had done in the past. All of a sudden, Jesus points to a future, and he says, I want you to understand that this body, my body, this bread, it is broken on your behalf. My blood, like this wine, will be spilled out for the ransom of the many. Today in 2016, we live in a time far removed from that First Supper. And because of that, oftentimes we miss the beauty and the majesty of what took place that night. We rightly look at the symbolism. We examine the elements. We remember the unleavened bread wafers that we use here to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that they represent the sinlessness of the sacrifice. They represent the purity of Jesus. We talk about the wine or the grape juices representative of the first fruits sacrifice that are poured out to please a holy God, and rightly so. But for all of the symbolism, for all of the poetry, we miss the most important element of the Lord's Supper, and it was the Christ, the incarnate God, God among mankind. In the midst of that dinner, God was right with man. God was right in his presence. He could be felt and sensed and touched. He could be seen. He could be tasted, Jesus was saying. Every culture in the world has asked the same questions in their existence. It's been burned into our DNA from the time that we were born, because you see, each and every one of us are created in the image of a holy God. And so every culture has had questions about the divine. Mankind throughout the millennia has wanted to know how to please God, wants to know who God is, how God can be found, and religions offer an answer. Religions offer to seek to comfort the void in a soul that is weary of loss. But every religion formed in the minds of men, except for one single religion, offer a way for man to approach God. For some religions, it is through sacrifice or for good works. If you're a part of this religion, then you just need to do a certain thing, say a certain amount of prayers, offer a sacrifice, whatever it is, do the right good things, and then all of a sudden you will have approached God. For other religions, it's about finding the divine within oneself. But again, it's about the worshiper doing something, realizing something in himself, understanding where he is, so on and so forth. But Christianity stands in stark contrast to those religions. Christianity is completely different. And you know why? Because instead of the worshiper being invited to try to find his way to God, the worshiper is invited to come and to seek and to savor God. Instead of the worshiper going to God, God came to man. That's what's unique about Christianity. It's what makes it the true and absolute religion. At the first Lord's Supper, Jesus made an incredible offer. He offered to his disciples in that moment a chance to sense God. They didn't just have to believe that God existed. They didn't just have to imagine a concept of who God was. They didn't have to form a system to find God. They had God right there in their presence. And he invited them in that moment to touch him, to see him, to feel him, and to taste him. The uniqueness of the Christian worship is found in the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, the incarnation of Christ is experienced as the worshiper is invited to touch and to taste God, to savor him. Here's the beauty of all of that, and this is where it's important for us today. You and I are given that same invitation this morning. You and I are, though we are far removed from the Corinthian culture, though we are far removed from that first century first dinner, we are still invited to the same invitation. We don't believe, as some denominations do, that the bread and the juice or the wine is literally becoming the body and the blood of Jesus. But we do believe that he is spiritually present in our worship, communicated to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What made the Corinthians' crime so heinous in this moment was their utter and complete disregard for the Lord's death on their behalf. Paul writes in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, listen, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Is it any wonder why the Lord's Supper became a fixture in the worship of the early church? Today, some denominations do it every week. Others do it once a quarter. Some do it once a month. Others just do it whenever they feel like it. And the list goes on and on and on. In the early church, as you look back in history, the Lord's Supper became a key ingredient. It became an important aspect of regular worship, and there's no wonder why. Because every time they did it, they were commanded to remember what Jesus had done. Every time they did it, they were commanded to seek and to savor Christ. They were commanded to experience Him. They were commanded to have something that nothing else and no other religion could offer to them. There was no commandment to celebrate it every week or every quarter. He says only that as many times as you do it, as often as you do it, that every time you go about this act of worship, you should stop and savor Jesus Christ. Remember His sacrifice on your behalf, the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled. It's no wonder that in verse 28, Paul tells the people to examine themselves when they take the Lord's Supper to see whether or not they're really in the faith. This is something that we should do on a regular basis. We should be willing to do introspection, to look deeply within ourselves, and to see whether we are cherishing what Jesus has done, whether we are exalting in what Christ has done, if we are boasting in His work and not our own. Allow me for a few moments to expand this morning. Every Sunday morning when we get together, I know the principle here in 1 Corinthians 11 is about a specific worship act of taking the Lord's Supper, but I think you can expand it out. Every Sunday morning we gather together, or most of us, right? Every Sunday morning we gather together, and there's supposed to be purpose when we gather together. We're supposed to be intentional in our gathering. When we gather on Sunday mornings, we gather to celebrate the Lord's Day. Why was it the Lord's Day? Because it was the resurrection day. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember His sacrifice on our behalf. When we do those things, we celebrate what Jesus has done on our behalf. We celebrate what we have received in Christ, and we glory in Him. Because of that, listen, worship for the Christian is supposed to be an experiential endeavor. Now, I know this might be a little bit deep, but I want you to hang with me because this is an important truth. Worship for the Christian is supposed to be an experiential endeavor. That is, that we are challenged to think with our minds as we are challenged by the Word of God. We are to feel and to taste when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are to touch as we experience the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And we are to hear and to speak as we sing songs of His greatness. Christian worship is supposed to engage our senses. It is supposed to radically transform us, call us in to an experience of the divine. The Christian worship experience is a moving experience. It's oftentimes filled with a lot of emotions. Sometimes there's laughter as you think on the good things that have happened, right? Sometimes you're filled with joy and you have those types of expressions. Other times you're filled with tears because you're trying to find your way through the pain, and even though you believe in a sovereign God. Still other times there's silence as we stand or we kneel or we sit in awe and wonder. All of these things and more, we are welcomed into the presence of God because God became man and dwelt among us. All of these things, we are given an invitation, welcomed into the presence of God because the Spirit of God lives within us. I was trying to figure out the best way to illustrate the principle this morning, and I've thought about it all week long, and I really couldn't come up with an example except for just one. That just sat on my mind and sat on my mind and sat on my mind. And that was, I remember the first baby I held after Isabella's death. And it was one of yours. You know, it had been a couple of months, and a family in our church had a baby. And I on a Sunday morning, I picked that baby up. And I can remember the emotions that I felt as both there was peace and joy. There was excitement. And yet at the same time, there was sadness and heartache. But I remember it as though it was yesterday because you couldn't appreciate life until you'd held death in your hands. When Jesus offered the Lord's Supper to His disciples, and Paul commanded them to come to it in this moment, in the same manner, He was beckoning the people to hold death in their hands. He was beckoning them to experience, to savor, to feel, and to experience His sacrifice, His body and His blood on their behalf. So that after having held death, they could cherish the new life that they had in Christ Jesus and in His resurrection. This morning, we have a Savior that calls to us, a Savior that doesn't expect us to do all of the right things to get to him, but a Savior that became like us. A Savior who calls us to come and to experience him, to savor him, to taste, to touch him through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. A Savior who calls to us not to do all of the right things that we might please him, but rather to come as we are because he came as we are. Your worship this morning should reflect what you have received in Christ Jesus. Sometimes there ought to be shouts of joy. Sometimes there ought to be shouts of praise, even if it makes some of the Baptists in the back row uncomfortable, okay? Listen, that's why they're in the back row. They can watch you in their silent condemnation. There ought to be at times shouts of joy and praise in worship. Sometimes there ought to be, this is the wrong moment, there sometimes ought to be shout or times of reservation. There should be times where we are filled with awe and wonder, where it is difficult for us to even speak because we are so enamored, we are so engulfed, we are so overwhelmed with what Jesus has done. And then there are some times where there may be tears as we fight through the pain. But the Christian is offered a unique experience that no other religion offers. You are offered an opportunity to come into the presence of God because God became man so he could redeem you. Beauty and the majesty of the Lord's Supper was not the elements then, and it's not the elements now. The beauty and the majesty of the Lord's Supper was the incarnation that God had become man, and he was paying the ultimate sacrifice. And his beckoning in that moment in that worship was, come, seek, and savor after me. Beloved, I believe that God wants to radically change the way we worship. That doesn't mean that we're going to change the order. It doesn't mean that Mark's going to sing at the end and I'm going to preach at the beginning. It doesn't mean that we're going to stop collecting an offering. And somebody said amen. I believe God wants to radically change the way we do corporate worship, if nowhere else, in our hearts. Because corporate worship is a time where we're called together to come together to seek and to savor with intentionality and purpose and to celebrate what Jesus has done on our behalf. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the opportunity that you've given to us. And this morning my prayer is that indeed in these few moments we've had that we have sought and savored after you. That in these few moments that we've had together, we have been given a glimpse of Jesus. That we've been given a glimpse of the penalty paid on our behalf. That we've been given an opportunity to savor the redemption that was bought at such a high price. This morning, my prayer is that you would begin to change our hearts about worship. You begin to change our minds about worship. And conform us into the image of your Son. That you would begin to make us new. As we remember what you did on our behalf in the sending of your Son. This morning, may we worship as you've called us to. May we worship in a way that is meant to be pleasing to you and nothing else and nobody else. May there be shouts of joy and praise. May there be tears. May there be moments of awe and wonder as we savor what we've received in Christ Jesus. We love you and we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.